Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, almost to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, as we continue going through this minor prophet. Today we're in chapter 6, the last of Zechariah's eight night visions. As we've talked about for many weeks, a busy night for the prophet Zechariah. A night of fitful but insightful sleep, where the Lord has given him these eight visions that he is to share with the people for their encouragement. Now, we acknowledge that our Bibles today are not mere a collection of interesting ancient tales. It's the very Word of God, given to us, authored, sustained, and provided to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, in order for us to understand it, we need to have the help of that Holy Spirit. And so let's pray together now and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word is living and active. It divides the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It lays us bare before you. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this word today to tell us more of you and to direct us how we may be saved, to encourage us, to comfort us, to assure us, and to remind us that you are a God whose love never ends, whose faithfulness is throughout all generations. And so, Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would teach us now by the working of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go and patrol the earth." And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, there are some pictures that are timeless because they engage us in a powerful way. Without a doubt, the most famous art museum in the world is the Louvre in Paris. You go there and it has endless rooms and endless displays of from the whole of human history, an incredible collection, probably the most valuable collection of art in the world. And there are some paintings there that are bigger than this wall. The painting of the coronation of Napoleon as Emperor of France is a huge painting with all kinds of color and detail. And there are some really vivid artworks, the famous artworks that as a child, as I was reading through the encyclopedias, and yes, I did read the encyclopedias as a child, you'd see these artworks and they're there in one gallery. It's incredible. But you know what the most popular painting in the Louvre is? It's a small little painting. It's only about that big. And it's of a woman who's, in many respects, unremarkable. Now, she was said by her painter to be the most beautiful of women. But most of us would find her fairly unremarkable in appearance. And the colors of the painting are not vivid and bold and bright. They're kind of dull, really. And she doesn't have a great big grin or a crazy look on her face, just a subtle little smile. It's the Mona Lisa. But that is the painting. When you go to the Louvre, there's a throng in front of this little painting. Well, why is that? Because there's something about that painting that's engaging. Just like the children notice, wherever you stand, because of the technique that Leonardo da Vinci used, wherever you stand, she's looking at you, right at you. And there's something about that little smile, isn't there? That knowing smile that we can connect with. There's some secret that she has, some thought that's going on in her mind that she's aware of. And that painting engages us, even though it is simple and nondescript and in many ways not vibrant or relevant to us. The Word of God works in the same way. It is made living and active by the Holy Spirit. It engages us. Its power is often not in the appeal to our senses, but that every part of it grips our hearts and exposes us to the eternal. You see, the Word of God, if it does not grip our hearts, if it does not force us to wrestle with eternal matters, then I wonder if we've encountered its author, who is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to its terrifying demands, but also to its comforting promises. We're told that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we see these realities in Scripture. The Bible often, on the surface, may seem, in a particular passage, irrelevant to our lives, and we're tempted to pass over certain sections quickly. Some of you have committed yourself to read through the Bible at least once, if not multiple times, every year. And what's your approach when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, which is endless pages of names? And you're thinking, okay, well, there's not going to be much meat here for me here, so I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as I can and stay awake. Is that sometimes our goal, is just to get through 1 Chronicles 1 through 9? But you know what? Every word of God is inspired. It is given to us. It is profitable, not just palatable, not just survivable, but profitable for training and correction and reproof, teaching, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So we need to always come to God's word expectantly. Even 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, even those genealogies that seem to go on and on, God has something for us there. This passage, if we're not careful, the last of these vivid night visions. Now, Zechariah had some vivid dreams on the 24th night of the 11th month of the second year of Darius, king. Some vivid dreams, but this one seems kind of like a dull ending. The horses come and they go. What's the story? I mean, we've had a woman in a basket, and she represented sin, and she was pressed down and carried away, and a house was built for her. We had a flying scroll, an identified flying object. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. All these, but then we have this passage that if we're not careful, we may yawn our way through it. But my friend, whatever portion of God's word he sets before you, he has purposed to engage you. It is critical for us to understand that. This passage he's placed before you today for your growth in faith and grace. Where have you heard the language of this passage before? What does this sound like to you? Is it not familiar? Some of you are saying, horses, colors, colored horses, the horsemen of the apocalypse. Where do I find this? And, well, you find this in the book of Revelation, don't you? In chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, you see these same colored horses going out in this same way. John, in fact, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has drawn his imagery out of the prophet Zechariah. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you realize that an awful lot of Zechariah is drawn in as the imagery, the pictures that are used there in the book of Revelation. Well, there's a connection, isn't there? In the book of Zechariah, who is God? Who are the immediate hearers? And we understand that the Word of God is timeless. It is not only for men of a certain age, but it is given to a set of immediate hearers. And these are those who have come back from exile. And they look around, things are broken down, and the temple's broken down, and they finally start, through the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, they finally start rebuilding the temple. But they're discouraged. They have all these discouragements. We're a small little people and a small little place, and the world is against us, and there's so much persecution, and it's just like the church of the first century, isn't it? To whom the book of Revelation is given as an encouragement. Why does God give them that book of Revelation? To pull back the curtain of time and to show them the reality of their situation. Because we get discouraged, don't we? We look around and think, well, we're nothing. We're nothing in the world. How can we change the world? What can we possibly do? And God pulls back the curtain and says, look, let me show you. Let me show you the big picture. Let me show you how it unfolds. Revelation is a beautiful picture of the unfolding of history, particularly the history of the church. That's why the Holy Spirit gives that imagery to John, drawn from Zechariah. It's the same thing, the encouragement to those people who feel so small. Yet God pulls back and says, look what I'm going to do. This passage sets before us the big picture of the Lord's rule over history and over the nations in order to defend and to advance his kingdom through the work of the church. The Lord is pulling aside the veil of history and showing them that nothing that turns up in the newspaper is unexpected by God. That everything that comes to pass at his decree. Wars, victories, plagues, famines, devastating effects of nature and men, as well as their breakthroughs, their triumphs, were all governed and directed by God's eternal decree. We call this idea in Scripture the doctrine of providence. Providence. In our modern world, in which we have enthroned human wisdom and science as creator and not creature, the word providence has kind of become just another word like fate or chance. But it is absolutely not fate or chance. It is the fact that the idea that God somehow created the world and then his interaction with the world ceased for the most part. He created it with laws and rules such that he gave it a firm push and inertia carries it the rest of the way. That's deism. But a biblical understanding understands that God not only created the world, but he sustains it. He sustains it. For years and years and years, when scientists began to study the atom, they couldn't figure out how it was that the atom continued to not implode on itself. If you looked at Newton's laws, it didn't make any sense because Newtonian physics should have predicted that all atoms would implode on themselves. But then some men came along and theorized a totally new theory of the way of looking at the world. God sustains all things by the word of his power, we're told. He is a God who works in creation and providence. The great irony of our modern culture is that in rejecting God's most holy, wise governing of all of his creatures and all their actions, we've given this place to impersonal chance. The title of the sermon today is The Invisible Hand. Some of you may recognize that as an economic concept. When we were walking down the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, we came across a church. It was a pretty church. I wasn't familiar with it, the Canongate Church. And it's not far from the Queen's Royal Palace there in Edinburgh. And we stand out front, and lo and behold, there's a plaque on the side of the pavement. In this churchyard is buried Adam Smith. Now, I don't know if you know who Adam Smith is. We don't talk about him much, and unless you're an economist or you've studied the theory of economics, you probably don't know who Adam Smith is. He wrote a book in 1776 called The Wealth of Nations. And in this book, modern economic textbooks will tell you, he wrote about something called the invisible hand. This idea that the market just has this force, that it works to regulate prices based on the laws of supply and demand. Well, Adam Smith, there's a lot of debate as to whether he was a believer. He grew up in Scotland at a time when there were great revivals, great faithful churches. His mother was a very pious believer. There's no doubt that he was exposed to the doctrine of providence. That this idea of an invisible hand was that God was governing all things in this world, not just molecules and trees, but economics and the fate of nations, the wealth of nations. The title itself is taken from the book of Isaiah, that God would one day, he would tell Israel, stretch out the tent. It's not big enough. I'm bringing the nations in. I'm bringing the wealth of nations in. All the earth is mine. It all belongs to me. See, God oversees everything whatsoever comes to pass. And we see in this passage this great encouragement from the doctrine of providence. This final vision is given to the people to remind them that God's promises are assured. Now, how can you and I assure that our promises can be kept? No doubt, most of us have made promises to our children that because of some circumstance we couldn't keep. We're going to go camping on next weekend. And our children, you know, they're counting the days. Okay, it's only 167 hours until we leave to go camping. And they've got their bag packed like 3 weeks in advance. And then what? Something comes up. Well, a crisis at work. Some situation. Oh, we can't go camping this weekend. Why is it that I couldn't keep my promise? Well, it's because I don't control all circumstances. Then how do we know God can keep his promise? Because the scripture says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That all things are in his hand. That he is utterly sovereign over everything that comes to pass. See, assurance of God's promises depends upon his sovereignty. Faith depends upon God's ability to deliver. And so he pulls back the veil of history to show the people there when it looks like God's promises haven't come to pass. You ever feel that way? Are there times in your life when you feel like God's not doing what he promised? When you feel abandoned? When the whisperer, the enemy of our souls, comes and whispers and says, can you really trust that? You don't have to raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question. But I think I know how many of our hands would be raised if it wasn't. God gives this great picture of providence in this passage. And there are three things that I want us to consider. I don't know that we'll get through all three today. But first is, what is the center of providence? What's the center? God is the center of providence. Also, what are the kinds of providences that he uses to work through? And then, why is this doctrine of providence a comfort to us? Those are the things that I want us to consider for just a minute. But first, God stands at the center of providence. Take a look at the passage with me for a second. Notice the first verse. Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, four chariots came out between two mountains. And the mountains were made of bronze. What's the story? Mountains of bronze. What's the point of that? It's very interesting. I don't know if you have been mystified as I have by the description of the temple. When the temple was built in Solomon's day, Solomon's temple, not only are we told an excruciating detail about the two bronze pillars, but they're given names. You remember that? The two bronze pillars? That's the connection here. That's the allusion here. The fact that these providences of God, these chariots, these horses, these things that come out and bring circumstance upon the earth, whether it's war or famine or victory or natural disaster, they come from God's very presence. They come out of his throne. The temple represents God's throne, doesn't it? That he's enthroned upon the cherubim. We read that from the 99th Psalm earlier. The Holy of Holies was an earthly representation of God dwelling with his people. We're told that Jesus dwelt among us. And the word in John chapter 1 is tabernacled. The tabernacle is a picture of God's throne on earth, his dwelling with his people. So the connection here, the mountains of bronze, refer to the fact that these circumstances, these providences, are coming directly from God himself. They're coming out of his presence. We see that later on in the passage in verse 5. It says, the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven. After what? Presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. And then in the last verse, they come, verses 7 and 8, they're impatient to go. These horses come. They're impatient to go. You can almost see them pawing at the ground and snorting and ready to go. But they can't go until the Lord gives them the command, can they? They are restrained until he says, go. What an interesting picture. God stands at the center of all providence. They must present themselves before the Lord. You know, every creature in the scripture must present himself before the Lord. Even we read in the book of Job, what creature presents himself before the Lord in the book of Job? To either be commanded or restrained. Is it not Satan himself? What can he do unless God ordains it? Nothing. And the bounds of what he can do are set by God himself. and the horses. They cannot go, no matter how impatient they are, until he commands them. So what are we to conclude? Are we to conclude that God is an opportunistic God who just kind of, he reads the flow of how things are going in time and he uses it? Or does he ordain whatsoever comes to pass? You know, a good defense and a football team, they don't really know what the play is that's coming at them. They've got to read it. And sometimes they read it right and sometimes they just don't. Is that what God is doing? Is he just reading the times and responding? Or has he ordained all things whatsoever come to pass? It's really interesting. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, what does Scripture say about those who put Jesus to death? They did this, it says, I think it's verse 27 and 28, they did this according to the set counsel and predetermined counsel of God. They did this thing that they wanted to do, but they did it according to what God had ordained. The picture of this passage is not that of an opportunistic God, but of a sovereign Lord who directs and ordains and commands and constrains all the events of history. Not a watchmaker, but a logistician. One who is constantly directing all the things that are going on in our lives. Why does it matter? Things happen. Why does it matter that God may ordain them or direct them according to their particular timing? Well, this is critical to understand that every dimension of our lives, every aspect, every second belongs to Him. It is under His authority and direction. Our lives consist of providence. The works of creation are complete. God continues to execute His decrees in the works of providence. How do we apply this idea? Well, first, it reminds us that because God is at the center of providence, our relationship with Him determines how we're affected by the circumstances of our lives. Did you notice earlier, the Heidelberg Catechism is such a beautiful expression of the truths of Scripture. It is not Scripture. It is man's understanding of what Scripture says. But did you notice in every one of those articles, those questions from the Heidelberg Catechism that we read today regarding providence, what was the basis of our hope and confidence? It was the fact that God is our Heavenly Father. God is our Heavenly Father. God is our Heavenly Father only because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of all men only in the sense that He is Creator of all men. But He is our Heavenly Father only in the sense that we have looked to Him by faith, that we have union with Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And through that union, we are adopted as His children. And because He is our Heavenly Father, every circumstance of our life is governed by that relationship. See, when God stands at the center of providence, that means that there is no place where Satan can get us away from the gaze, from the love of our Heavenly Father. There's no dark corner where He can corner us and say, well, I've got you here and God can't get here. And God will redeem us. Does this mean that everything that happens to us is going to be good? You know, one of the most... There are several misquoted verses that are popular. One is, that I hear all the time, is that God's not going to put anything more on us than we can stand. It's not exactly what the quotation is there in 1 Corinthians. It is that we will not be tempted above what we can stand, for the Lord always makes a way out. There's a sense in which that former statement is true, in the sense that God, if we have faith in Christ Jesus, we have the power of His Holy Spirit, and therefore we will be able to persevere and endure whatever God brings to pass in our lives. But the other verse that's often misquoted in the same idea is that all things are good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Anybody here been through something that wasn't good in the past year, in the past month, the past week, past hour, past minute? No, it says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That means that God redeems the curse in our life. It means that God redeems the tragedy in our life. That means that God is at work in all these circumstances. whether they're red horses or black horses or white horses. That God is at work. Because God stands at the center of providence, our relationship governs how these providences affect us. Because, beloved, there's only two relationships that we can have with God. We are born into the fallen house of Adam. And in that, we are sinners. We have the guilt of that original sin, but it doesn't take us very long, does it, to start acting that out in our own lives. And we have transgressions aplenty. And even our best efforts to try to please God apart from what He has said in His Word by grace is in and of itself sinful, because we have rejected what God said about what is pleasing to Him. We are sinners by nature. Scripture says there is no one who is not a sinner. No one who is not under the just condemnation of God. He cannot ignore your sin. He can't say, well, I'm going to let that one slide. God doesn't let the least thing slide. 0.00000 miles over the speed limit. He can't let that slide. It is worthy of eternal condemnation. That's a pretty extreme thing to say, isn't it? You see, there are only two relationships we can have with God the Father. We will either come to Him as convicted criminal to a judge who must sentence, or we will come to Him as adopted child to a father who will pardon and love and care for. God stands at the center of providence. He controls all circumstances, and everything that happens in our life is either graciously redeemed or adds to our judgment. We are by nature objects of wrath, the Scripture says. There's something else, another application, an implication. Because God is at the center of providence, every event in our life has meaning only relative to Him. You see, we tend to think when something bad happens to us, we're trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? How do I escape this? I wonder why God is mad at me. There's a lot, all those things begin to run through our minds, don't they? But because we are selfish and self-serving and yet self-conscious, we assume that every bad and good thing is about us. Every providence is about God. It's for His glory. Jesus, in John chapter 12, it's remarkable. He's going to the cross. He knows it's coming. And some Greeks come. And they find Andrew and say, hey, sirs, that's a great quote, sir, we would see Jesus. Something that every preacher ought to have either emblazoned on the pulpit or in his mind as he enters the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus, you know. Little boys with lunches, Greeks, his brother. It brings them to Jesus. And Jesus is cast into this crisis. And what does he cry out? Father, glorify your name. And what's his concern? It's not, Father, how can I get out of this situation? This is going to be really bad. Glorify your name. What do we say when God brings crises to our lives? Is our prayer, the first prayer that we pray, God, show me how to get out of this? Or is it, Father, glorify your name? What a tremendous shift in perspective that would be, wouldn't it? I visited with a lady a couple of weeks ago who died and was resuscitated. But she was resuscitated to a bedridden state. And her frustration was, why would God bring me back only to have me lay here terminally ill and dying? And I said, well, I can't answer that question. But the question you have to ask yourself is, how can you serve Him here? You used to serve Him over here, walking around, seeing people, visiting people. How can you serve Him here on this bed now? This is where God has placed you. How can you serve Him here? He brought you back to be here. How can you glorify Him here? She said, well, you know, people come in and I talk to them about the Lord. I said, you know, you don't have any idea the effect of your ministry from this bed. We see that as something to be escaped. And of course, we don't want to pursue sickness. We're told in Scripture to pursue life. We want to be healthy. But in God's providence, when He brings us to the sickbed, that's the place of ministry that He's called us to. Can we stand there? Can we lie there and say, Father, glorify Your name? When He brings us into the valley of the shadow, can we say, Father, glorify Your name? When He gives us success, when we have increased prosperity or increased responsibility, at last someone recognizes how wonderful I am. No, Father, glorify Your name. You see, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Him. No matter what providence God brings to our life, is our prayer, Father, glorify Your name. What are the kinds of providence? What is the comfort of providence? Well, you're going to have to wait until next week to find that out. God is the center of providence. He ordains all things whatsoever come to pass for the glorification of His name. Whether it is through His blessing upon us in the way that we perceive blessing, or whether it is through trials and crosses. Father, glorify Your name. That is to be our prayer. I've said it a million times, but I'll say it at least 1,000,001. Calvin's dictum on this point is so potent to me. He once said, and Calvin, you know, you go to Geneva today, and it's a beautiful church, and the streets are quiet. Geneva's a clean city. As European cities go, it's incredibly clean. Beautiful place. It's the center of peace. It's the place where people go to have peace conferences. It's the city of refuge. Do you know why it's the city of refuge? It's because Calvin slugged it out for decades there while people were naming their dogs John Calvin and sticking their dogs on him when he went through the street and trying everything they could do to get rid of this crazy guy who was such a religious fanatic because he wanted to preach the Bible every day and he expected people to reform their lives according to it. And he suffered a lot. I mean, you don't have to. If you look at a picture of John Calvin, there are no portraits of him all plump and healthy. He always looks emaciated and worn out because he was. But he said this: in the midst of trials and crosses, I don't ask why, but what for? What are you doing, God? What are you calling me to in the midst of this providence? To understand that because I am your child in grace, whatever it is for your glory and for my good, whether that be discipline or encouragement, whatever. See, God is the center of providence. And how those providences, how our circumstances affect our lives depends upon understanding what is our relationship to God. Are we His children or are we convicted criminals before a judge? And do we understand that it's all about Him and not all about me? Because usually when we're in that trial, we're only thinking about our condition, aren't we? And not about what God would have us do. Father, glorify Your name. That's a challenge. You had to eat this morning. I had to eat it all week long. It's a challenge. Realize that every circumstance of my life is accountable to God. It is in His hand. How will I respond? And how will you respond? The most important question, though, that you must settle is what is your relationship to God? You come before Him today, born into the fallen and wretched house of Adam, as a convicted criminal, standing before God who will judge. You know, His wrath and curse will be placed, for your sin will be judged. If you are not a believer, it will be judged upon you. If you are a believer, it has already been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And His righteousness is set down on your account, and your sin is placed upon Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that You have sovereignty over all things. For we know that because of this, You are able to make promises that You will keep. As the Scripture says, not one of Your good promises will fall to the ground. They are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we give praise to You for this truth from Your Word, that these circumstances that go out in this passage, these horses that are both devastating and glorious, come from You. that you are the one who sends them forth, that you are the one who oversees them, that you are the one who guards and governs. And so, Father, we thank you that you are our tender Father to us in Christ Jesus, and that even the difficult things you bring into our lives as discipline are for our growth in grace and not for our destruction. Father, help us to look to you. And Father, for those that do not know you as Father, but only as Judge, Father, I pray for the softening of their hearts today, that you would open their eyes to the offer of mercy that you give them in the gospel, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, and that his righteousness would be set down in their account as their sin is set down in Christ. Father, we give praise to you for your work in the world. We look at our congregation, we look at our influence in the lives, and we might be tempted to despair. But you've pulled back the veil in your word today to show us that you are the God who governs nations, you are the God who governs economies, you are the God who is building a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against, you are the God who has caused the gospel to go out over the whole earth, and you are the God who called us to be vessels in your hand, and so make us vessels of honor. Use us, small though we be, use us in a mighty way for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today, for the many in our community and even in our congregation who are grieving, Father, losses. Father, you are the one who walks with us in that valley, in that place that none of us can express except to you. Father, show your tender mercies. Hold us close. Set before us the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we would grieve not as those who have no hope, but that we would grieve hoping and believing in all of your promises. Father, we pray for those who are sick today, for those who are struggling with ongoing illness, who are tempted to despair and discouragement. Father, just I pray for the encouragement of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring Barnabases into their lives, who would be sons of encouragement, who would point them again to your faithfulness. Father, we pray for your healing hand. We thank you for the means that you have given us, the means that are ordinary to us, but miraculous nonetheless, of medical technology and doctors and medicine and nurses and all of the facilities. Father, we pray that you would use them and that your name would be glorified in them. And Father, we pray that you would also work in ways that are beyond our ability to comprehend, to bring healing, so that your name might be lifted high. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, who are having a difficult time throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Father, we pray that you would grant them release, grant them reprieve, grant them refuge under the shelter of your wings, that you would lift them out of the miry pit and set them upon the rock of Christ Jesus today. Father, we give thanks to you that you are faithful to us. We know that all things are in your hands, and so we do not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, for you are a very present help on this day that is troublous. Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.